Amen. What a beautiful hymn and what a glorious thought that wonderful cross and all that it means, it really impels us to want to live for the one who went to that cross for us, doesn't it? Amen. He is worthy. He is worthy. And my hope and prayer is that I will live for him each day. And my hope and prayer is that you too will live for him. Let's pray as we go before God's word this morning. Lord, we know this is from you. It is your word. The scriptures come from you, Lord. We want to give you our undivided attention. Speak to us, our master, our king. Teach us, Lord. Open up our hearts and minds to receive your word. I pray, Lord, that as your servant, I would speak only that which is true and faithful. And if there is anything that I speak this morning that's not true or faithful, I pray, Lord, that this congregation would not remember it. But I do pray that that which is in line with your holy scriptures would sanctify us and set us apart for your task to make you known in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. It is really important at times to pause and think and to really ask ourselves the question, where are our blind spots? What am I missing? What are some of the false assumptions that I have made and that I'm living under? You know, even when things are going well, maybe most importantly when things are going well, it is good to evaluate and be sure that we're not just on autopilot, just kind of living. Instead, that we are thoughtfully reflecting on our lives, especially because we are disciples of Jesus Christ, right? And he's worthy. It is good to ask ourselves regularly, how does my life, my walk, reflect my Savior? How? As the elders of the church here, we try to do this regularly, not only for our own personal lives, but also for the life of the church as well. To be sure that what we're trying to do is properly instruct and properly disciple. You see, we're living in a world that is trying to turn all of our attention away from Christ, away from the Lord. And so what we want to do as we gather together, whether on Sundays or any other time during the week, is find ways to draw all of our attention to the Lord. And as part of this process of regularly stopping and evaluating, we often ask, why do we do or not do certain things as a church? And every year we ask the same question, are there things that we need to change, adjust, reconsider, reevaluate? Are there things that we do as a church that are teaching bad habits? Are there things that we do as a church that we should be doing as a church that can encourage good habits? So we're in a new year now, and that allows us a built-in opportunity to introduce certain changes. This year, we're planning to make some important ones. We're going to come back to this. We're going to take a short break from our study of the book of Acts to do our best to help explain the basis for some of the changes that we're going to bring into the service as well as to the life of the church. This morning, we're going to take a look at a section from the minor prophet Malachi. I don't know why. I was very tempted to say Malachi, the Italian prophet. No, but it's the last book in our Old Testament. And the whole book is only 4 chapters long, and it addresses some really important topics, including what one author described as apathy and disillusionment. Apathy and disillusionment in God's people. I think we probably know the burden of that. These are really important issues for us. I want you to ask yourself a question. Are there times that we are apathetic in our Christian walk? Are there times that maybe because of what's going on around us, we become disillusioned with our relationship with the Lord? The prophecy seems to have been written after the return of the exiles back to Jerusalem. And while they were rebuilding the city and the temple and trying to get back to being that nation that worships the living God properly, they're trying to get back to being the people of God in their own land. The people of God had a task at hand, but there were often delays in them fulfilling those tasks. There were delays in rebuilding that were based on fear. There was postponing worship to pursue the building of their own homes and their own lives, and maybe today our own careers. There was often stalling the work that God had called them to because of other distractions. This does sound like us, doesn't it? Somehow it seemed that there was always something that interfered with doing that which God had called them to do. And God had called them back into their land to accomplish. When I was reading this and thinking about this, it sounded like teenagers' relationship to homework. Anything and everything else comes first. It takes precedence. Everything else is a priority, and then at midnight you can start your homework. I don't know. I'm not talking about my kids, by the way. Don't get the wrong impression. One aspect of the prophet's indictment against God's people in this case was about their stewardship and their lack of giving to the work of God in the temple. Earlier in the book, he focused on the priests. He had talked to the priests indirectly about what they were doing wrong. The fact that he said they were willing to bring blemished animals to offer as sacrifices when the word of God, the law of God, was clear that you're not to give blemished animals, but the unblemished ones. The issue wasn't the sacrifice. It's not that God cared that much, literally, specifically, about the animal or the kind of animal, but the heart of the ones bringing it. He said to them, "I will not accept an offering from your hand." That's a quote. He sees their hearts and he realizes they don't care to honor him. They do the rituals, they go through the motions, but their hearts are far from God. This isn't only after the exile, it's before as well. I think it's also true for many today. And what we're going to look at this morning, the prophet uses their giving, or really their lack of giving, to show them something far more important, their own hearts and their relationship with God. He wants them to see that the way they live shows that they don't really know him for who he really is. They don't really get it, what it means that he is the covenant God who loves them. In fact, in this short book, he invites them to know him. He invites us to know him. I was mentioning to the Bible study group on Wednesday night that we live in such an affluent society. We don't even realize the pressures of the culture around us. We don't realize that we're falling into it. We're living just like the world so often. We are surrounded, beloved, by a culture of greed and materialism, and so we can't even tell when our values match the world's and when they align properly with God's. This is important. The elders of the church want to shepherd and help us to see where our blind spots are. Please open with me to Malachi chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 7 through 12. Malachi 3, it's page 802 in the Sanctuary Bibles. You can grab one from underneath the chair in front of you, pull it out, open up to page 802, Malachi chapter 3. Keep your Bibles open as we work our way through this passage this morning. Malachi chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. Let's hear God's word. "From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, 'How shall we return?' Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, 'How have we robbed you?' In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Amen. May God bless the reading of his holy word. I want us to work our way through this passage, so I hope your Bibles are open and you're looking carefully at the text. What in the world was happening at the time of Malachi? Start at verse 7, and you'll notice there a very general, broad context. There is neglect in the people of God of the word of God. They're neglecting the word of God. Notice it. This is a pattern of behavior. Their fathers were doing it too. It's a pattern of behavior in the Old Testament people pretty much from the beginning. If you remember the wilderness, they're wandering around in the wilderness, complaining all the time. Imagine they have walked through a sea that was divided by God himself so they could walk through on dry land. They have woken up every morning to bread from heaven on the ground waiting for them to pick up. They got tired of bread and asked for meat, and they got quail every morning. And yet they complain and they complain and they complain. Later in history of Israel, again and again, the people neglected the law of God. They intermarried with the surrounding nations. God said, I'm going to give you this land. He opens up the way, defeats all the enemies, gives them the land, says, the one thing I don't want you to do is marry the Canaanites and intermarry with all the people around you. What do? They go and start marrying the Canaanites, and they don't keep the Sabbath holy. They end up worshiping false gods and goddesses, Baals and Asherahs. So the Lord says to those who've now returned to the land, you are acting like your fathers. Don't do it. That's not a good thing. Yet, notice verse 6. We didn't read it, but you can look at it. Because God is unchanging, he is faithful to his covenant, and he continues to show grace to his people. So verse 7, he gives them yet another opportunity to repent. Return to me, and I'll return to you. Reminds me of James 4:8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now the end of verse 7 might be the key. In this dialogue presented here by the prophet, God knows the response of the people. How shall we return, they ask. What they're saying there is that they don't even realize that they've gone from God. What does it mean, return to you, Lord? When did we leave you? The Lord is making clear they don't even realize what they're doing. Remember, I said people can be on autopilot. They are ignorant of their need to repent and turn back. In fact, look at verse 8. God makes an even more powerful accusation. He says, look, will man rob God? Is that even possible? Can humans rob God? And the way he asks the question is very powerful. The Lord is really saying, the audacity of you, my people. Will man rob God? No one would even dream of doing that, but that's exactly what you're doing, says the Lord to his people. Wow. So they were ignorant of their need to repent. Look at their response. How have we robbed you? This is the teenager who speaks disrespectfully to his parents and then says, what? What did I say? What are you talking about? The people clearly had not been abiding by God's law with regard to a lot of things, but in particular here, with regard to the tithes and the offerings that they were commanded to bring in. Now listen, a tithe was a tenth. And it was very interesting and important. And the idea was from the earliest times, God had given them the land to live in, and that land would produce fruit and it would produce grain. And in order for them to show that they understood that they were only stewards of the land, not owners, God was the owner, they were to offer back a tenth of what the land produced unto the Lord. That tenth was actually representing the whole. It represented the other 90%. It was a way of saying, all of mine is yours. In fact, it was a way of saying, I am yours, Lord. That in turn was then taken and it was used to take care of the Levites and the priests. Why? Because the Levites, the tribe of Levi, was not given land because God was their portion. They were to be an example to the people. The whole system was meant for the people of God to realize who they belong to and constantly live as faithful stewards instead of greedy owners. That's the whole point. That's part of why in the year of Jubilee, all the land would go back to initially how it had been apportioned by God, to remind them again and again, God is the owner and he is giving them the land, and they are to be stewards of that land unto his glory. The tithes and offerings were also used very specifically to care for the poor and the widows and the orphans. It was a built-in concept that the tithes and offerings were a way for the community to care for its own needy, its own people. So like the people not giving tithes and offerings are robbing from the people as well as from God, but they are also here justifying their own behavior. Earlier in the book, they accused God of injustice. So basically, they say, well, God doesn't judge the evil ones. He doesn't punish them. So God allows evil to go unpunished. And it seems that they use that as an excuse. They think, well, if God lets people do whatever they want, then we will just live however we want. It's not working when we do what you want, Lord. Remember the disillusionment? Of course, they fail to consider how they all together as a people continued to disobey God's word. They were very quick to expect mercy and grace for themselves, very quick to demand justice for others that they were not happy with. Some, from what we can tell from the other historical books in the Bible, seem to think that settling their own lives, building their own homes, making sure they had their own little kingdoms taken care of was more important than building the temple of God and doing his service. The system of God, his temple, his work, well, that was all secondary to them. Mine first, and God gets the leftovers. Beloved, I hate to think that this is true about so many of us today as well. That we think about us first and my life, my world, my kingdom, what I want, my vacation, my comfort, my vacation home, my resort, all those things. And then, oh, you know, I had a little left over. It was a good year. I have a little more. Now I could serve and give it to the needy, to missions, to the ministries of the church. Some of us parents get upset when our kids delay their obedience to us because they value something more than honoring us. And the Bible says, honor your mother and father. Say, please bring that dish in. Oh, after my show is over. Oh, man. I need you to focus on your homework. Give it your undivided attention rather than your friends right now. And then they give a token obedience, right? They scribble in some answers to their homework. Okay, just enough studying to say I did it. And then they move on and do whatever they want to do. Is that how we are to God and his word? Token obedience. We as human parents are imperfect. Sometimes we request things selfishly. Our God never does. And in fact, whenever he expects something of us, it is for our good. And yet we expect obedience from those under us and our care. But do we offer true obedience and honor to our Lord? What the prophet seems to be getting at here is that the people are ignorant of how they are robbing God only because they are so self-centered. They're so self-centered in their thinking, they have forgotten about the centrality of their relationship to the Lord. Even the fact that the Lord was disciplining them at the time didn't allow them to have the kind of harvest that they wanted and thought they should have, and it didn't cause them to reevaluate. You would think it would. Look at verse 9. Instead, they ignored God's warnings and they continued to live for their own pursuits and their own agendas. They let the temple and its workers be without. They let the needy fend for themselves. They lived as though they were owners and not stewards. Now, there's something else really interesting that takes place in verse 10. Take a look. The Lord gives them a challenge. Well, actually, what he does is he invites them to challenge him. I don't know if you see that. He wants to reveal himself and show them that they don't really know him or understand him. Honor my word. Bring in the full tithe. Abide in my truth and test me to see if blessing will not follow. Now listen, we have to remember that this is in the old covenant and it is focused here on the nation's relationship, the nation as a whole, their relationship with God under the covenant of law. If you obey, you will be blessed. It goes back to Deuteronomy and there's promises of blessing and promises of curse. Okay, this is, yes, under the old covenant. We're not under that covenant. But we sure can learn something about our God from it. God is saying to them, test my word. I told you, if you obey, you will be blessed. Even the land will produce for you. Test me, he says. Test my word. Trust my word. See if I won't do all that I said I would do. See if I won't pour down blessing, protect you against harm, make you into the envy of all the nations that are looking at you. Test me and see if my system isn't better than your own. You see, the Lord's promise to them was, obey me and you will live. Honor me and you will receive blessing upon blessing. Here he's calling his people to repentance. He's calling them to return to him. Even then, by the way, this was a gracious act to be so patient as to invite them again to return to him. The law condemned. He would be in his right to condemn and judge and be the final conclusion, but God was giving them another opportunity to repent. But coming back to the call to test him, it's like the Lord is saying, obey me and watch what happens. Obey me and see what takes place. Know that I am a God who gives lavishly to his people. Now I want you to notice that we read something similar, not the same, something similar in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. You can listen or turn there. Here's what Paul says. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Paul goes on to explain that those who sow in this way, who are giving generously, giving cheerfully, remembering they're stewards and not owners, he says, you are enriched to be generous. You see, under the new covenant, we already have the fullness in Christ. We have his perfect righteousness, and our blessing isn't dependent on our obedience, but his, and he's already done it. Instead, now we aren't given blessing as a reward for our obedience, but as a supply toward service and obedience, toward giving it to others. We have fullness in Christ to pour out love and grace and service unto others, beloved. And so here's our second major point and heading. Here are the principles from this text that we walk through to consider. First, am I robbing God? We need to know the law. We need to know what God's desire is for his people. It is important. The law does not save us, but it is still good. Look, the New Testament scriptures do not give a specific amount that is required for Christians to give. That's true. The bigger issue is why does that matter? Why is the first question I'm always asked is, okay, does the Bible say 10% in the New Testament? And so less is okay, right? That's always the real question. Those who ask how much am I supposed to give are usually asking because they want to limit their giving. Or, here's another reason people ask, they think their relationship with God is transactional. So they're thinking in Old Covenant terms. The law doesn't save us. There is no transaction except that which took place between Jesus and the Father. Jesus has become our substitute. He has paid our debt. He has earned our reward. He has fulfilled the law in our place. Amen? You better be grateful for that. Stop asking, how much am I supposed to give? And start asking yourself, how much can I give? And where can I give? And what can I change in the way I live so I'll have more to give and more to offer and more to bless people with? The scriptures give us guidelines. Yes, they direct our lives. They help us to understand the heart of God. So we look at a passage like this one in Malachi, and we are reminded that our giving is required because of what it says about our hearts. A heart that gives loves God. It gives out of worship to honor the one to whom all is owed. It understands that we are stewards and he's the owner. We are citizens and he is the king. A heart that gives recognizes that the earth is the Lord's and all that is in it. And it is robbing God to have an attitude that makes it seem that his blessing is our earned wage rather than his abundant grace. If I think it's mine, I deserve it, I've earned it, I'll use it differently. If I understand that it is a gift from God, just like every breath that I take, I'll use it differently. You see, this isn't only true about our finances and about our possessions, though I think that in the affluence that we live in this world, especially here in Los Angeles, it is important to keep in mind the financial things where Satan is so craftily grabbing hold of our hearts. This is true also about our time. It's true about our talents and our abilities. This is a question overall about our commitment to the Lord. He calls us to devotion to him and his ways and his church, which is his bride. Remember what Paul says, by the way, to the man who used to steal? He says, let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. He says, work to share. Work, earn, so that you can give. He also says in 2 Corinthians 9:11, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. He gives to us to be a channel through which he blesses others. This may be a silly example, but I thought it was helpful, so I'm going to give it to you. Some of us on staff, don't ask which ones, and in leadership, have church credit cards. It even has the logo of the church on it. I don't use that card for my purchases or my family's purchases. I use it for church purchases and church purposes or ministry purposes. Before I pull out that card instead of my own, I have to ask, how does this serve Christ and his church here at the Mount? In fact, I have accidentally charged the card through Amazon, because you can put multiple cards on there, for my own personal purchase. And I don't just say, no big deal, I deserve the little extra, it's all good. Or say, hey, I serve the church, therefore helping me is helping the church. No, I reimburse the church for that amount because that's not the purpose for which the card was given to me. In some sense, beloved, we should think this way about all of our resources and possessions. Yes, I have access, but it's for his purposes. Yes, I have credit, but the credit is for a reason. It has an aim. Now, of course, some of his purpose for you and your family is to encourage your hearts, to grant you rest and peace, certainly, and joy even in him. These are not bad things, but it is also for you to be generous, giving, helping toward the poor and needy, supporting missionaries on the field, and supporting the ministries of the church. And I believe you can find a lot more about that than our personal homes and kingdoms in the scriptures. By giving to him regularly, By giving to his church, we are acknowledging his worth and his place as the king and the master and the owner. We have been bought with a price. Now glorify God in your bodies. And that includes how our bodies use our pocketbooks and other things as well. A heart that gives loves God, but a heart that loves God is also a heart that loves the people. To give to his cause is to give toward the needy. To give to our church collectively, by the way, what we do with the funds that God has given is we support people, we support families, we support the brothers and sisters, we support needs that are even beyond this church. We support missions, the rescue mission, CHF, and almost 20% of our budget this year, last year, went to evangelism and missions. See, the scriptures call us to give. That's law. It's true. But it's also what we call the third use of the law. It's for guidance for the believer. It does not save you. It cannot save you. It is something you do because you are saved, because you understand what we sang about the cross, and you want to die to live for him and his glory. But to be able to do that, to follow that guidance, there's something that precedes this. Another question, we said, am I robbing God? And the next question is, am I trusting God? Know the law, we said, but even more importantly, know the gospel. One of the reasons that we don't give often is because we don't trust. Often people are afraid of being generous because they think my resources are limited. If I give generously, I may not have for what I want. Here's what God wants us to know. His resources, his wisdom, and his creativity are not limited. Ours are, true, but his are not. In Malachi, God invites his people to test him. We don't need to test him because he has already poured out every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. We have it all. He has given to us up front. Poured out his life for us. For the Christian, we know this. We have the riches of God's grace. We have the promise of eternity that has already begun, even right now. How did we get it? Did we earn it? Did we work for it? No, he worked for it, and he gave it to us freely by grace. Amen? And it is to those who simply receive and rest upon him for our salvation. No, the promise of the gospel is not wealth and physical prosperity. But it is the promise of his presence and the impossibility of his leaving us nor forsaking us. No, the promise isn't that we will never suffer, but the promise is that we will never ultimately suffer, for he has taken the suffering in our place. No, the promise isn't that we will be rich, but the promise is that he will give us grace for each moment. And I pray that we will use each moment to make him known. As I mentioned, we're looking to make some changes to what we do in our worship service, as well as in the life of the church, to help us better understand and focus on the Lord for whom we come each week. In the coming weeks, we plan to bring back the offering into the service as part of the weekly rhythm of worship, because our offering isn't just something that's secondary that we do just because. It is part of us worshiping and acknowledging the goodness and the glory of God. It is a response to him. And no, we're not bringing this into the service because somehow the church is struggling financially, because praise the Lord, we are not. Glory to God. It is because the scriptures remind us again and again that giving is our response of worship and trust in the Lord, and we believe this will help us battle against the materialism of this world and train us to understand that we are simply stewards and God is the owner. I believe that Malachi, as well as the rest of Scripture, make clear when we do not give to the Lord joyfully from the heart, we're not really robbing God. In fact, we are simply robbing ourselves of the opportunity to enjoy the fullness of our relationship with God, our King. A relationship of dependence, of trust, and of security in Him alone. Not in anything else, but in Him. So may He guide us toward Himself each day as we learn that our chief end really is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful to come together and hear Your word. And I pray, Lord, that You would sanctify us by Your word, shape us by Your word. Lord, I pray that You would help us to understand this wasn't supposed to be a sermon about money per se, but a sermon about our relationship to the living God and our response of gratitude to the One who has saved us. So I pray that You would give to us a real understanding, a deep understanding, that we might live for Your glory each and every day, individually and collectively, that Christ may be exalted, that You may protect us from the influences of this world around us, that we may have pure and undefiled religion. In Jesus' name, amen.